I'm going to be talking about the mission of God, and I put in brackets the missional church. And hopefully you'll understand why I'm starting here, rather than just talking about the missional church. And so I'm going to start with a story. And this might seem familiar to you, but I'm going to ask you to try to, again, re-enter the story. If it helps to close your eyes, then close your eyes. You're welcome to. But if you're going to just fall asleep, then maybe not. You know, I know some of you struggle with it. It's okay. But yeah, I wanted to tell you the story. A long, long time ago, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless, without shape, and void, without matter. And God spoke, "Let there be light." And light became. The light was good. And he separated light from darkness. Thus we have day and night. There was evening and morning the first day. God continued to speak and separated the water above from the water below. Sky became the second day. God spoke again, and he separated water from dry ground. Land became. God continued to speak, and he filled these three spaces of land, sky, and water with plants, stars, birds, and sea creatures. The third, fourth, and fifth day. On the sixth day, God spoke and created creatures to live on the land. His last creation was humankind, molded from the dust of the earth. Literally, they were called groundling or earthling. And to these creatures, he gave the gift of his image to bear, the responsibility of rule over all other creatures and the fruit of the land for their food. More importantly, God gave them the gift of companionship and intimacy with each other and with him. On the seventh day, God rested and delighted in all that he created. Then humankind, who was given all that was needed to live and flourish on the earth, was deceived by the crafty serpent, also known as the accuser. And humankind rebelled against God, against God's grace and hospitality. Ashamed, humanity hid from God. They separated themselves from him. Therefore, humanity was cursed and cast away from God's presence. Humanity's relationship with God, with each other, and with the earth were wholly broken. Thus separated from God, human rebellion grew. But God wanted to restore and heal his creation. He wanted reconciliation. And so he made himself known through the particular in order to be known to the universal. To Abraham and Sarah, he promised to make them the parents of a whole nation, to be their God and to be their, and they his people. And through them, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Their descendants were given the name he contends with God, Israel. And true to its name, Israel rebelled and returned to God in cyclical proportions. But they ultimately failed to meet God's covenant. To fulfill his promise, God came to them by sending his son, Jesus the Christ. The Son of Man and the Son of God was born to a young Jewish woman and lived with his people under Roman rule. Jesus the Messiah lived a perfect life and walked on the land among God's creation. He taught, healed, and served those on the margins of Jewish society. He invited men and women to become his disciples. He gathered to himself people hungry for God's word and wanted to know their Heavenly Father. And many came. This, though, threatened the ruling authorities, and so they tortured Jesus and killed him. The serpent seemed to have won again. But when all seemed lost and hopeless, on the third day of his burial, Jesus rose from the dead in full glory. He appeared to his disciples, gathering them once again on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, the Holy Spirit was sent to them, and people from all over the ancient world could hear God's word spoken in their tongue. The church was born. It was proclaimed to them, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And so they, the church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They shared their property and wealth with those in need. The church grew and expanded, and so did their opposition. Casted out of the synagogues and persecuted by the state, the followers of the way spread out to the four corners of the earth, bearing the good news, peace on earth, Christ is risen, the kingdom of God is here. And so they lived, happily ever after, the end. Well, there's a lot I left out in the story. A few thousand years before and after the birth of the church. And when we consider where we're at in this present age, happily ever after is hardly a fitting conclusion. And perhaps I should have ended it with, to be continued. Or maybe with a question like, what's going to happen next? Will humanity return to God? Will the church survive? But being where we are now, we know a bit about what happened next. And Ted kind of spoke on it. For the first few hundred years, though, the church endured persecution and false teachings. God's story brought hope and dignity to slaves, women, children, the poor and the sick. Anyone was invited to follow the Jesus way, especially those without power or place. But in the 4th century, things changed. The Emperor Constantine made Christianity legal. The Emperor Theodosius in 392 made Christianity the religion of the empire. The church shifted from being on the margins, from being despised and frowned upon, to being a dominant institution next to the throne, which was a position of immense wealth and prestige. And therefore, the church was protected. And this, many believe, was the start of Christendom. While the church was able to finally exist without fear, many believe that it lost its prophetic witness as being resident aliens, or in other words, being in the world and not of it. One writer says, Under the Christendom symphonia of church and state, the church lost its sense of being a distinct community embodying an alternative story. I'll read that again. Under the Christendom symphonia of church and state, the church lost its sense of being a distinct community embodying an alternative story. That alternative story is kind of what I was trying to convey at the start. The story of a God who created the world and desires relationship with the creatures he put in charge to steward it. The story of a God who sent his Son and his Spirit to humanity. The story of a missional God who seeks to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood of Christ shed on the cross. The story of God's people called out to be with one another in order to make known the presence of a God who was and is already at work. But with Christendom, the church grew, fought, split, and grew some more. All the while being in tension with economic powers and political conquest. Sometimes being in bed with it. Eventually, Christendom fell. But the church in the West still lives within its legacy. Former British and European colonies, Canada being one of them, are still grappling with the implications of a colonial Christ, a white Jesus who came to conquer and make you a white citizen or a good Canadian. On the PowerPoint, they put a picture up of a book called His Dominion and the Yellow Pearl, Protestant Missions to Chinese Immigrants in Canada. And basically, that tells the story of early Protestant missionaries who were evangelizing Chinese immigrants. But their motives were mixed. Their intent was to make Chinese people basically white Canadians, and they used Christianity as a way to do it. And the same thing happened to the First Nations people. With the residential schools that were funded by the government, but operated a lot of the times through the church. So out of that mess, the mission of God became a program of the Western Church. And so we have Western mission boards funded by Western people and Western missionaries to bring the gospel story to foreign places or foreign people. Foreign being non-white, non-European. So the missional church. What is the missional church then? Well, one author writes, the missional church is a unified body of believers intent on being God's missionary presence to the indigenous community that surrounds them, recognizing that God is already at work. So our church is embarking on a year-long sermon series on being missional. And we're going really deep and wide on this topic. And we're going to have to grapple and wrestle with our history as a church. And when I mean church, I mean church universal and where we stand in that history. And we have to recognize where we're at, our context in North America, and particularly in Canada, in Vancouver. But before we even do that, we actually have to start this discussion with not ourselves, but with God, with His character and His nature. I started looking at the missional church back in my time in Regent. It was a required course. And in that course, I learned that missions and being missional isn't a human-derived initiative. It doesn't begin with human brokenness and our need to be healed and saved. It doesn't even begin with people not having enough or our duty to share with what we have. But it began in the very nature of who God is, because He is the missional God. And as we know from our origin story, we began because God spoke. He communicated His will, and it came to be. And if He was before time and matter, we can then infer that the triune God, the three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, was having a conversation and is still having a conversation with each other. This activity or communication is the missional nature of God. It's been kind of difficult for me to imagine or conceive of God just talking with Himself. I know some of us are self-talkers, you know, when nobody else is around, we just kind of mutter to ourselves. But I think God's conversation is a little bit more dynamic than that. But the idea that God's conversation with Himself is what generates His activity. And we, as the gathered people of God, are invited into this conversation. So this is, think about it. God is talking about us, and we're invited into that conversation. Maybe some of you have always felt left out sitting at the kids' table when you were younger, and while the adults talked about important things. You can think of it as, wow, we have an invitation to the adult table. So then you're probably wondering, what does this mean, or how does this mean to be a missional church? And again, the temptation for me and for us is to list all the ways that a missional church should look like and behave, and all the ways that it doesn't. But I think that would then turn the missional church into a buzzword. And it'd be really easy to think of it as another church growth strategy in a post-Christendom era. And to be frank, the phrase missional church really came only into use in the last century. So I'm going to give you a little history lesson, another history lesson. The way we think about missions was shaped by events largely in the last 100 years. So Christian expansion really started with the West going to third world countries in the Protestant world, I would say. This is the thinking that I grew up in the 90s, that missions belong to the Western church and you're supposed to go out to the third world. In 1910, there was a World Mission Conference in Edinburgh. And this was probably deemed like the first ecumenical gathering for missions. However, there was no Roman Catholic and or Orthodox at this meeting. And out of 1,400 delegates, only 17 were from the third world. So it was a limited group of people. But out of this meeting birthed the International Missionary Council, the IMC, in 1921. few years later, sorry for the blurriness, they had another meeting in Tambaram, India, in 1938. And this was a turning point, because this is where the missionary nature of the church really started to develop, began to develop. But you have to remember what context this is in. What just happened before this meeting that was significant to the world? Thoughts? Within the lifetime of these people, what happened?
World War.
World War! And what was the motto of the World War? The war to end all wars. And so people joined this war because they wanted to bring about peace. They didn't want to see another war happen. But by 1938, what was happening is that this peace, this world peace, was being threatened by fascist-type regimes in Germany, Italy, Portugal, Spain, and Japan. And when you see the rise of these regimes, I think Christians really began asking themselves, well, is Europe really a Christian continent? Who actually really needs to hear the gospel? And what's the role of the church, especially the local church, then, in mission? And so that's, in this meeting, they start realizing they need a more coherent framework. Then, in Germany, this is Willingen, 1952. This is after World War II now, right? The world erupted in chaos and conflict. And this is another meeting. But also, even though there's peace at this point, what was also happening was in China, the People's Republic of China was formed. And all the foreign missionaries there suddenly had to leave. They were kicked out. So people, this is the context that people began talking about the church. And out of this, the idea of the Niseo Dei began to develop, where God's mission is broader than just the church. Mission became first the work of God in sending Jesus and the Spirit. And the church then is taken up with God's mission. And so they were beginning to identify that they needed a broader understanding of what mission is. And so this is where they began thinking, oh, mission isn't just the West going to foreign countries, but it's out of the heart and nature of God. So I'm wondering this morning, for those of you who identify as Christ followers, how many of you think, became a Christian as a result of missional activities? Have you ever thought of that? It's kind of a trick question, because the answer is all of you. All of you who are Christ followers, right? You might think that, oh, because a missionary didn't talk to me or somebody didn't, you know, go through certain questions with me, I'm not a Christ follower because of it. But because of the actual being of the church, that is God's work. That is the missional activity. So for myself, I would say that I was a product of a missional church, albeit a very broken one. We've been sharing our stories in our home groups the last few weeks. I'll just wait for those pictures to come. There we go. Slowly. So that's me with my dad in our grocery store in Edmonton, Alberta. And that grocery store was actually started by my grandfather, who came to Canada probably in the 1920s. That's my grandfather with my two brothers. I think that was Jasper Avenue in Edmonton back in the day. So that's a true black and white photo. So I'm of Chinese descent, born and raised in Edmonton, so considered second generation. I'm what you call a CBC, Canadian born Chinese. But I was born to a Toisanese family, which is a particular dialect, Chinese dialect. But my family didn't follow any religion. There were certain ancestral practices that we did that we never grew up with any sort of traditional practices or religious practices other than ancestral worship. Meaning, which really what that meant was going to the cemetery once a year to honor my grandfather who had passed away in the 1980s. I later came to faith in a Chinese-Canadian church as a youth. And I was drawn to that church because basically of an invitation by friends who went to the church. And it was during the time when I was being bullied and rejected by my peers. And so I went to this church because there were other kids that looked like me. I grew up in a predominantly white school, elementary, junior high school in Edmonton. And one of the benefits of growing up in that kind of environment is that your friends are very diverse. But one of the trade-offs is that you're constantly being paired with the only other non-white kid in this school. Not so fun. Anyways, so in my youth, I started going to this the youth fellowship, and I really felt a sense of belonging, a sense of home, where I was accepted. And my parents let me go to this church because, like, oh, you're going to learn Chinese there. That didn't happen because it's all in English. So I really appreciate the ministry of this church because that's where I met Christ. And I met Christ as one who understood my suffering, as one who knew what it's like to be bullied. And I was discipled in this church. So for that I'm grateful because that's where I got to meet Christ also as Lord and Savior. However, when it came to making other disciples, what the church taught me was that missions was limited to overseas. This particular denomination was huge on mission work, meaning overseas mission work. And so we would always have speakers, missionaries coming in, sharing their story, and for people who love to travel, like that's like the exciting thing. You're like, wow, I get to go overseas and share Christ. But mission work was limited to that, and also it was limited to the denomination. Partnering with other organizations was kind of a no-no. Locally, mission work was very ethnocentric. Meaning, you go to your own. There was very little interest in local needs or going to people that didn't fit in the Chinese church. But the youth, the English-speaking congregation, really tried to find their own way of evangelizing or sharing Christ. But we didn't get a lot of support from leadership. Friends who worked for parachurch organizations had very little support from the church. So in other words, building relationships with others who are different was not encouraged. Only if you were sent overseas for the rest of your life. then you'll get funding. But I lamented. I lamented that I couldn't bring my non-Chinese Canadian friends to church and share this part of my life with them. So there was what I call a theological dissonance. I learned about a God who welcomed, who understood us. He was God of the world. But somehow our church kept other people away. And this idea never quite made sense to me, but I accepted it. And eventually missions became something you do. And it's been so ingrained in me that I made the mistake of when I was sharing about our church at Regent a few weeks ago, similar to what I just shared, I named a lot of organizations that our members are a part of, but I left out our vocations, our roles as parents, as aunties and uncles, as teachers, as students. I didn't recognize those as missional activities. And so I realized, it's just been ingrained in me that missions is something that you do out there, not actually who you are as Christ followers. So after some unhealthy things happening in the church, it was a toxic environment, I left the Chinese church. And shortly after, came to Regent with several questions. What does it mean to be the church? What does it mean to be a second-gen Chinese-Canadian Christ follower? Really, what I was asking is, what's the point to my cultural identity or my family history if that cannot be reconciled to Christ? If I had to, somehow ignore that in order to be a Christ follower? And eventually those questions became, who does Jesus belong to? And do I belong to Jesus? I feel, though, at this point for us in our community, the question that I now ask is, what is God saying to you? What is God saying to us as his church? And I know that he's been talking to you because you would be here. You wouldn't be gathered here this morning if God wasn't speaking to you in your life somehow. And if God is talking to us as we're talking to one another, we are being a missional church as we gather. According to a theologian, David Bosch, there's several different views of the church. Anabaptist is one particular denomination. But I wanted to quote from this because I feel it kind of rings true with what we're doing. The primary task of the church is simply to be the church. The true community of committed believers, which, by its very existence and example, becomes a challenge to society and to the state. Go. I'll read that again. The primary task of the church is simply to be the church. The true community of committed believers, which by its very existence and example becomes a challenge to society and the state. Now, this is difficult to do if we still act and think like the state ought to privilege Christians. If we act like we should be protected somehow, or that we should hold some kind of power. Because then we forget where, what context we're serving in. And it's very different from that of 100 years ago. So we constantly have to go back to God and to the prayer that Jesus read. So the prayer of Jesus that was read to us earlier. The conversation that Jesus had with God prior to his crucifixion. So in John 17, oh, the words got jumbled up there. Verses 25 to 26. I'll read it again. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. What does Jesus ask for when he talks to God the Father? I highlighted, there were three things that stood out to me. Jesus prayed that the church may be one. The church may be unified and close to God. Keep in mind that unified is not the same as uniformity. Because Jesus, God the Son is not the same as God the Father. So they are one. So the church may be unified. Secondly, Jesus prayed that the world would know that Christ was sent by the Father. This is what he prayed for, that the world would know that he was sent by God. And lastly, that the world would know that the Father loves them. Those are the things that Jesus prayed for. That the church may be unified, that we would know that God the Father sent the Son, and that the Father loves us. All this to say is that missionary thought or missional thought in action should always be defined by the character of the triune God. And perhaps some of us here need to be reminded of that message, because I think the gospel message has been complicated, or sometimes mixed up with a lot of other messages, good and bad. But if Christ is praying this for his church, then I think we need to pay attention. And there is an invitation for us, an invitation into wholeness, an invitation into the missional nature of God, an invitation to God's love. Eddie Author wrote, "Evangelism is God's work long before it is our work. The Father prepares the ground, the Son gives the invitation, and the Spirit prompts the person to respond in repentance and faith to the good news." And I love this phrase because it really encapsulates the work of the Trinity. And we're just there to participate with God and what God is doing. And I think it takes off the pressure of the self. I grew up feeling like I was like a second class Christian for not evangelizing enough, for not bringing enough friends and non-believers to church. And it's because when the focus is on our work, there's that feeling of guilt and shame. And so I find this to be really encouraging to me, because God is already at work. And we're just here to pay attention to what God is doing. And there's a lot to unpack. There's tons of where we can really dig into what God is doing. And so I'm looking forward to what the Spirit would say to us this year as we come together and explore. And we're doing this by having different speakers, bringing different perspectives and voices, and we're going to explore our whole lives, our different components of our life, and how in the ways that we are can be missional. We also get to explore what it means to be a missional church. So not just us doing our individual activity in some particular organization, but how are we as a church, as a gathered group, proclaim God? Just by being together, we are saying God is alive and God is at work. And so I want to go back to that question. What does God say? And the only way that we can answer this question is if we ask. And so I'm going to invite you into a time which may feel somewhat strange, because you might not know each other very well. But I ask you to pray with each other. For those of you who aren't used to praying publicly, you're welcome to just sit and observe and to listen. But I encourage you to get into groups with your neighbors and to pray and to ask, what is God saying to you? And you might have to start with, what is God saying to you in your own life, your individual life throughout the week? But I hope that this conversation will gradually move into what is God saying to us as a church. And so could you get into groups of 4 or 5? If you don't know each other, introduce yourselves. You can share maybe an item of need. And then at some point, I'm just going to invite you to a time of silence where you sit with one another to hear from God. And then after that time of silence, then we'll finish up. Does that sound okay? So you can start after you share with one another a little bit about yourself and your current need. Pray for each other, and then we'll go into a time of silence, and then we'll gather again to end off. Does that sound good? All right.